Amen. What a wonderful truth that we get to evermore proclaim His power and His glory. I think it's time for the children to get to go to junior church, so preschool on up to third grade. We had parents, grandparents, take them on back there to the fellowship hall, and you can check them in for their junior church classes back there. This morning, we are going to be finishing 1 Peter, our fall series here at Peninsula Baptist called Living as Exiles, as we've studied the letter that 1 Peter wrote to believers who were living as exiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And as we've been in the habit of doing each week in this series, we're going to review where we've been in the message that Peter has written to these exiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So we'll just share this with you here. Well, as you see there, we are talking about humility this morning, a fun subject. I'm sure that we are all just very excited to be thinking about humility. And but an important thing in the life that we have to live as exiles. And it was something that Peter knew that these persecuted Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire needed to understand the purpose, the role, the function of humility in their life and why it was so essential for them. And the thing that keeps being impressed upon me as we've studied this book is the timeliness of Peter's words written 2,000 years ago to the life that we live today. That just continues to blow me away how God's word works in that way, in that the things that they needed to know to live successful lives for God's glory 2,000 years ago is the same exact things that we need to know and understand. The struggles are the same. And so it's a wonder how God's word works in that way. And so we get to enjoy understanding from God's word how we are to live here. So let's take a look at this text. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. If you got a Bible, you can follow along with. We do have some Bibles at the table in the back if you don't have one to read along with. And before we get into that, let's go ahead and just pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it instructs us and as to how we are to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you are able to continue to speak through your word to us, even in these modern or postmodern times where we think that we have so many things figured out. And yet we are constantly humbled by the fact that we need your word. We need the teaching and instruction that it is in here. Because on our own, we are pretty good at messing life up. So we thank you for your grace that we have and for the teaching and truth that we have from your word. And we ask that you would just speak to our hearts this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to look at chapter 5 of this book. Now, the last couple of verses 12 to 14, that are the concluding remarks there, the salutation. We talked about that in the first week as we looked at both the greetings and the salutations in it. So we're doing the first 11 verses here. So let's read this here. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, some great teaching here that Peter has to all of us. There's a few particular individuals that he points out here in talking to elders, shepherds, young men, but really this is to all of us. And there's something here that everybody can take away this morning. And so as we begin to walk through this, we're going to break it up into four different sections as we look at what Peter is instructing us to do today. The first one is this. There's a challenge here to be a servant. The challenge to be a servant. And this is the part that he writes to the elders or the leaders of the church. Look at what he says again in the first four verses. He writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Well, as we read these instructions to the elders or the shepherds, the overseers, the leaders of the church, the thing that really jumps out is that first and foremost, they are to be servants. They are to be servants. They are serving Christ, and then they are also serving the flock or meeting the needs of God's people. And this goes right back to what Jesus said to his disciples about how leadership works in God's kingdom. And Peter was there to hear these words, and Peter is putting it in the context of this shepherd thing. But if you look at Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, this is where Jesus gives them the idea of what leadership is supposed to look like in God's kingdom. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." So it's to be different here. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So where do we get this pattern for leadership within the church, for leadership within God's kingdom? It goes all the way back to the way that Christ came and the attitude that he possessed when he came, because he says, the Son of Man, even myself, did not come to be served, but to serve. The one who had the authority to command others to serve him as creator elected to not do that and chose to serve instead. So it doesn't mean that leaders don't have authority to do that, but out of their position, they choose to take on an attitude of a servant. And we see Jesus establishing the pattern for this. Now, Peter puts it in the context of a shepherd. And it's a good illustration. It's something that Scripture uses time and time again, the idea of a shepherd. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever worked as a shepherd. I haven't. Where we used to live in Eastern Oregon, there were people that would shepherd, and they would be on their own with a flock of sheep for long months at a time. That still does take place. But it's a unique task, the task of a shepherd. And so there's three things that Peter points out that would have been very clear to the original readers there that were in a more agrarian society than we are, where the task or the profession of being a shepherd was very well known. And so, first one is this, that they would provide for the care and protection of the flock. This is what we often read about when we read about David in the Psalms, and when he worked as a shepherd and he took on bear and lion and would fight off the wild animals to protect the flock. This is that function of being an overseer, one who is concerned for the people that God has given them command over or leadership over. So first, there's care and protection of the flock. The second one is to feed the flock. Psalm 23 says that he leads us to green pastures and still waters. The shepherd knows where the food is and knows how to get the flock to where the food, to where the water that the sheep would drink is. And so you have to make provision for the food, for the feeding of the flock. And the third one here that the shepherd would do is, in fact, would be disciplining the flock, would be teaching the flock to follow correctly. One of the things that would often have to happen with a young lamb that wanted to wander off and kind of be in the lead and such is the appropriate thing that the shepherd would do would actually take that lamb that would wander off and get itself into trouble and would break its leg. And then would carry that lamb on his shoulders until the lamb was healed well enough to walk on its own. And that process connected the lamb with the shepherd and with the rest of the flock, and it would no longer wander off and get itself into trouble where it could be taken by a wild animal. And so what seems like a harsh process was for the actual benefit of that sheep to be able to be connected with the one who is its shepherd. And so we see a disciplining function that the shepherd has to do as well. Three distinct tasks. Now, it's not just the task that Peter is calling them to be a shepherd of the flock and to do these particular tasks. But notice Peter actually cares about how they do it, doesn't he? He gives them some instructions as to the attitude that they should have. And the first one is that they should not be doing it under compulsion. It's not something that is forced upon the shepherd. A leader of God's people is not one who is coerced into doing it, but rather is doing it willingly. And next, he says that they are to not be greedy for money. A leader of God's people is not an opportunity to advance oneself in a financial means here. There is provision for the shepherds, but it's not something to try to take advantage of the flock there. And so there's two things that should not be part of it. The two things that should be here is a willingness that is present, and then an eagerness to serve. That they be willing and eager, and says, as God would want them to be. So we see that it's something that God leads. God puts the willingness and the eagerness on the heart of the shepherd to do it, or the elder to do it. Now we see this first section in talking about service here, and particularly to the elders here. Now we go into verses 5-7, and it says the humility to be submissive here. In verses 5-7, the humility to be submissive. Peter's going to talk about relationships here and this idea of submission here. Look at verses 5-7 with me. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, when you look at this idea of submission and in this instruction to be submissive here, it implies obedience. It's in a command form, and it's a direct command from Peter that these young men submit to the older ones or to the elder ones here. Oftentimes, that function of elder would be connected with somebody who is older. And so we see the relationship that's supposed to happen, and those that are younger are to be taking that instruction in a submissive way from the ones that are older. And then he says, now all of you are to clothe yourselves with humility. Are to clothe yourselves with humility. What does that mean? What does it mean to clothe oneself with humility? That was an interesting question, I thought. And as I began to think about it, clothing is a covering. It's what people see when they look at us. We see what each person here is wearing today. So to be clothed with humility, I think, would mean that people, when they see you, that they recognize humility within you. As they interact with you, humility is something that is, it's clear to them that it's present, because you are covered with it. Now, humility is an interesting thing, though, because sometimes if we want to take the illustration here to an extreme, clothing is something that we try to hide something with. Humility, we can't really use humility to try to hide something with, because we have an incredible ability to find out when somebody is faking humility, don't we? It becomes pretty obvious, pretty quick, when somebody is faking humility. There can be an underlying pride, and this false humility can come out in forms that's just as dangerous as just outright pride itself. And so as we think about being clothed with it, we don't want to be clothed with it in a way that we're just covering up pride that's underneath. You know, when I was younger, I first heard someone talk about this idea of false humility. And I realized that I actually had some struggle with that when I was younger. Here's what it looks like, false humility. At least this is how it functioned in my life that I had to work on. Someone would give me a compliment, and I would downplay the compliment, which looks a lot like humility, but I realize what happens when I downplay the compliment or kind of deny the compliment is they would actually heap on more compliments, and then I would feel even better about myself. You see how that works? And it would feed the ego. And I began to realize genuine humility is a willingness to be able to receive a compliment, because they are appreciating the effort and the work and the skill that you've put into it. And so it's not pride to just say, thank you, I appreciate that. Now, when there's opportunity to give credit where credit needs to be given, we do that, whether it's to somebody else who has helped or to God who has worked in a particular situation. But we have to be careful of that false humility, because there can be this underlying pride that can creep in. And that was something that I realized I had to work on, of just accepting the compliment as what it is. And you give credit where credit is due. But genuine humility requires that we be able to receive that. Now, Peter, in his argument here, quotes Proverbs 3:34 here to defend this command to be humble. He says that we're to clothe ourselves with humility because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, as I was looking at this proverb, I wondered, does this mean that if I have any pride that I cannot receive grace from God? I don't think that's exactly what the proverb is saying. But the idea here is that it takes genuine humility of self for someone to confess their need for forgiveness and salvation from Jesus Christ. Pride and coming to Christ for salvation cannot go together. We have to be willing to realize that we need help. That's humility. That we need someone who has provided for our salvation for us. And he goes on there in verse 6 to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Well, the therefore points back to this idea that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so when we humble ourselves over God's mighty hand, this is a statement of God's power and ability to provide not only for our eternal salvation, but for our ongoing needs in life. It places God as the one who is in the position to provide. God is the one who has the power to save. God is the one who has the ability to meet our needs. These are things that we are not able to do on our own. And so when we humble ourselves under that power, we are giving recognition to God that He is the one who provides that stuff. And that we have to come to God on His terms, not on our terms. Because He is in the one that is in the position of authority. And we come under that authority, under that power, trusting in Him. And then Peter goes on to say that He may lift you up in due time. And this speaks here to the eternal rewards that Scripture says that God promises that we will receive. To these eternal rewards we receive as faithful servants of Christ. Now, in this same section of talking about humility, you'll notice in verse 7 is this little statement that is probably one of the most quoted scriptures and the most abused scriptures as well. And that is this: to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now, it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And we love to share it with somebody who is having difficulty. The only problem is we often take it out of context here. And we have to keep it in this context of humility. Now, we certainly can cast our anxieties on Him when we have humbled ourselves under His mighty hand. But you can't cast your anxieties, your worries, your fears to God if you're unwilling to come in underneath His power and authority. You can't have your cake and eat it too here. You know, as I was thinking about this idea of the connection between humbling myself before God and being willing to give Him my anxieties and my fears, I thought about on Friday, I had our youngest with us, our three-year-old Micah. And we were running some errands. We had some errands to run on Friday. And as we were just going around, I got to thinking about how carefree he is and how unconcerned with the things of life as a three-year-old that he is. You know, as we go through our adult life, we forget what that's like. And when you're able to stop and just watch a child interact and just not have a care in the world, it reminds us of what it means to really cast our anxieties on the Lord. See, He's able to do that and to trust in His Father to provide for Him and to protect Him and all of those things because He's humbled under my authority and my position as His Father. He's in my home. I take care of the provision for Him. He doesn't have to worry about those things. But He is under my authority there. Now, there's going to come a day where He doesn't want to be under my authority anymore. Isn't there? And He's going to want to stretch Himself, and He's going to want to make His own decisions. And some of those decisions are not going to be in line with what I would want for Him. And He's going to be reaping consequences as a result of some of that behavior, isn't He? Now, when those consequences come, because He chose to not humble Himself under my authority and meet the expectations that my wife and I have in our home, and He's receiving consequences for that, is He able to run to me and say, Dad, can you take care of these consequences that I incurred because of this behavior that I did that doesn't meet your expectations? And guess what Dad's going to say? No, I'm sorry, son. I'll help you through these consequences, but I can't take them away. Even a time where I may want to be able to take away consequences for my children's behaviors, and my hands may be tied, and I can't do it. That's the connection. See, there's times where we want to be able to claim this promise that all I have to do is cast my anxieties on God because He cares for me. But the reality is sometimes the anxieties are consequences that we've brought on because we refused to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, didn't we? We chose to step out and do it our way. We chose to decide for ourselves what was right and wrong and not agree with God's standards of behavior for His children. And when we did that, consequences came into our life. That's the way life works, isn't it? There's consequences for behavior. And we can ask God, and sometimes I have found in life, sometimes by His grace, God will take care of it for us. But sometimes He allows the consequence to do the teaching, doesn't He? We have to be careful how we use that, cast your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. Because it's connected to our willingness to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, isn't it? Third section, the faith to take a stand here. The faith to take a stand, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." As I read this, I wondered, how is it that we are to resist the devil here, the tempter? Well, I thought of 1 John 4:4. We get some idea here. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Did you catch that? Greater is He. There we go. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. As God's children, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God helping us here in life, and greater is the one who is within us than the one who is in the world, meaning the tempter, meaning Satan, the evil one. We can't do it on our own, can we? When we try to resist temptation, when we try to fight back in our own strength, in our own power, we end up oftentimes making a bigger mess of it, don't we? But greater is the one who is in us. And He is there with us, walking through it. Now, the means to actually apply that and what it looks like to actually resist temptation, we go to Matthew 4. And we look at the example of Jesus when He was tempted by Satan in the desert. And what did Jesus do? And it's kind of a longer passage, so we're not going to read that there. But if you go to Matthew 4 and you look at it, when Jesus was tempted three times by Satan there, an interesting thing that you might notice, how did Satan tempt Jesus? What did he use to tempt Jesus? He used Scripture. He took verses from the Old Testament and he just put a little twist on them. He took truth and he just tweaked it. And it was a tweaking it enough to take that truth and to make it a lie. But it sounded awfully good, didn't it? And he says, "Cast yourself down from this height because God's promised that His angels will care for you and nothing's going to happen to God's anointed one." Well, it's Scripture, it's true, right? But Jesus recognizes the twist. You're not to test the Lord your God. So what does it look like when we are tempted? I think a lot of times it looks very much the same, doesn't it? It looks a lot like truth with a little twist, isn't it? I've seen this play out in times. Here's an example of this. This is a modern day example of what we see with when Satan tempts Jesus. Maybe you've heard people use this. They say, well, God just wants me to be happy. And we use that phrase to justify an awful lot of behavior, don't we? Now, let's think about that. Does God want us to be happy? Sure, God wants us to be happy. We're His children. He gives us good gifts that we can enjoy. But is that the primary thing that God wants? Or is there something else that's even greater than that? See, here's the twist. The first and foremost thing that God wants is for us to glorify Him in everything that we do. Now, when we do that, guess what we receive? Joy and happiness. Happiness is a gift that God gives when we choose to glorify Him with our life. All it takes is just something that sounds really good and put a little twist, and it becomes a temptation, doesn't it? So when it comes to resisting temptation, what we see Jesus did is first He recognized the lie in the temptation. The first thing He did is He recognized the lie. There's something not right here. Something doesn't sound right. Something doesn't feel right. And He recognized the lie and the temptation. Second thing He did is He countered the lie with corresponding truth from God's word. So He said, well, you know, God just wants me to be happy, so I'm going to go enter into this relationship because I think it makes me happy. Well, that's the lie there, because you shouldn't be leaving the spouse that you're with to go try to be happy with that spouse, should you? No. So what do we counter that with? We counter that with corresponding truth, where God tells us to commit and the two be one. And we recognize that there is a lie in there. We recognize that, no, that's not going to create lasting happiness. That's just a short-term way to relieve pain or frustration in life. And then the third part of it is we have to act on the truth from God's word. Not only do we recognize it and we speak it, but we have to begin to act on that truth of God's word. And when we do those things, we can resist temptation. Peter finishes this section with speaking about other brothers throughout the world who are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And here's the last thing that we want to say on temptation is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Hold on to that verse. Hold on to that truth, because there's going to be times in life, and probably most of you have been there already and been through it, where you feel like you are the only person in the world that is dealing with this much temptation, this much stress, this much pain, and you don't have any idea how you can get through it. But what we see here is a timeless truth, that the truth is you're not the only person who's been through it. You're probably not the only person who's going through it at that exact moment. And that God has provided a way of escape. There is an option that you can do that honors God and that will bring Him glory. But we got to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, don't we? We got to let Him be God. Now, Peter finishes this section talking about the grace to be secure here in verses 10 and 11. He writes, and the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, as we read that, we oftentimes think of salvation in terms of us finding God. I hear a lot of people say that. Well, oh, so-and-so found God. We're finding God. We're seeking after God. A more accurate description of this is our responding to the call or invitation of salvation that God has extended. And all we are doing is responding in faith. God's not hiding. It's not difficult to find God. You don't have to go searching anywhere for Him. The call, the invitation He extends is right there in front of you. We can receive that through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because God calls all people to that salvation. Our part in that is just responding to it by faith, isn't it? Now, he talks about that you are going to then suffer a little while. And once we respond to the call or invitation to salvation, life here is not over, is it? We continue on. We trust in God for that salvation. But this life has sufferings with it, doesn't it? And that's what Peter's talking about here. Is that after you suffer a little while, after you continue on in this life, he's going to restore you. He is going to bring about the fulfillment of that salvation in restoring you, not just spiritually. See, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're restored spiritually. You are reborn. It is now Christ living within you. But physically, we're still disconnected from God, aren't we? We're still physically stuck in these bodies. And the restoration Peter talks about here is a full restoration, not just spiritually, but physically, when we will be restored in relationship with God our Father. And our security, our position in that in God's family is not dependent upon our strength or our perfection, but it's by grace. That the God of all grace will do this. And we trust in that by faith. Because there's going to be times where we don't feel very worthy of it. There's going to be times where we're having a hard time trying to figure out why God's putting us through what he's putting us through. But he's told us right here, there's going to be a little time of suffering before you are restored. It's one of the things about Scripture that isn't always a fun thing to think about, the fact that it promises suffering. You know, this study in 1 Peter, this idea of suffering comes up time and time again, doesn't it? Because that's what they were dealing with. But you know what? We deal with it too. And humility is a key thing in that. And as we finish up thinking about humility today, four things to remember. First, we need humility in order to lead as servants. When we lead in the body of Christ, we don't lord it over, but we lead as servants in the way that Jesus led. The second one is that we need humility to submit to God and to those others that God has placed in authority over us. We need to be willing to come under his mighty power. We need humility to rely on God's truth to resist temptations that Satan sends our way. None of us are strong enough to do it on our own. And lastly, we need humility to trust in God's grace to keep us secure. When it comes down to it, the role that humility functions is we got to remember that God is God and we are not. And I think that just about sums up that God is God and we are not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us a means for us to know you, to respond to your call of salvation. And Lord, would you give us the humility that we need to be able to live out this life that you have called us to. Humility to trust in your power. Humility to submit ourselves to your authority. Humility to recognize the grace that we need from you. Not just grace for salvation, but grace for every day of trusting in your hand. And that we wouldn't try to take away control from you and try to do it our way. But in humility, that we would trust that your way is true and accurate. And that's the life that you call us to. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand with us this morning as we close in song. And as we do that, I'm just going to invite the elders to come up here. And they'll be available if there's anything that we can pray with you about. Or maybe you're struggling with a particular temptation, as we've talked about that today. We'd love to just be able to pray with you and help you in that. And so Kelly's going to lead us as the elders come up and are here to pray with you.